You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning. Good to see y'all. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. We are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, please open to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make us alive in your Son, Jesus Christ. That he paid it all. And that everyone can come to him in faith and be saved. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for that, the grace that it is that you provided a way to know you, that you provided a way to everlasting life. Father, we thank you. I pray that if there's even one here today that doesn't know you, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in that person, and they would devote their life to your Son, Jesus, that they would commit to him in faith, and that they would move closer to you, stepping out in faith today. Father, as we read your word and we're challenged to live lives that maybe look different than the world around us, I pray that you would help us to be empowered by your Holy Spirit so that we can do that effectively, that we would be a testimony to your Son, Jesus. Oh, Father, will you do that for us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, happy Mother's Day. Let me just say that. Our passage today goes over David's mighty men. And because today is Mother's Day, I was preparing, I was thinking about it in the context of what does it look like to raise mighty people? What does it look like to be a parent that raises someone who is called mighty? And so that's kind of how I've been thinking about our passage today. But as I was doing that, I continued to think about examples from the scriptures, just wonderful examples of mothers. If we go all the way back to the beginning of this series, we have the example of Hannah. Hannah, who exemplifies prayer and worship and dedication as she prays for her son Samuel. And then when the time is right, she devotes him to the Lord. She gives him up to the service of the Lord. It's just an amazing it's an amazing display. It goes beyond just daily nurturing, but she sacrifices her son by giving him up to the Lord. She doesn't actually sacrifice him, you know, like, but she pays a sacrifice in that she doesn't hold on to him and she lets him go so that he can serve the Lord. It's a really amazing picture. I thought about Mary. Mary spent time raising our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When God called for a Savior, he first called Mary, demonstrating how mothers serve as instruments in God's redemptive purposes. I thought about Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. And Paul, basically, he says to Timothy, look, I know you have a strong foundation in the Lord, because of your mom, because of your grandma. And it's really interesting because Timothy's father was an unbeliever. Timothy's father was an unbeliever. But even in the midst of this complex family dynamic, Timothy was raised to have a solid foundation to the point where he comes after Paul and basically picks up where he left off and is a bulwark of faith. It's pretty remarkable. Mothers can shape spiritual foundations. Mothers can shape spiritual foundations. And Scripture instructs both parents to teach children God's word and ways, with fathers specifically commanded to bring up children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Training and nurturing children cannot occur in the margins of a busy life. Parenting constitutes an intense vocation. Can I get an amen at that? parenting constitutes an intense vocation requiring intentional investment during just numbered years. Happy Mother's Day. I'm very thankful for moms. I'm very thankful for parents who say, I want to raise my child in the Lord. It's amazing. And we all desire to grow in the Lord. We all desire to maybe be called mighty in the Lord. We want to help those around us to do so as well. So how do we do that? What are some of the qualities of a mighty person? Well, that's kind of what we're looking at today. That's what we're going to look at today. David's mighty men. And we're going to ask the question, what are some of these qualities that we should encourage others to aspire to? What are these qualities that we should seek to develop within ourselves? Okay. Our text today is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 23. Like I've already said, you should already be there. And what you're going to see today, we're going to start off with David's last words. David's last words. And then we're going to move into a section of David's mighty men. And then after that, we're going to ask the question of what does it take to make mighty people? What does it take to make mighty people? And that's where we're really going to look at the qualities and begin to ask ourselves, are we exhibiting those qualities and are we growing towards those qualities? So let's look at David's last words. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. David's last words. Now, these are the last words of David. Okay, stop. I already told you they were David's last words. If you keep reading 2 Samuel, which we will, he says more things, okay? He's quoted more. So these are not like his dying last words or anything like that, but this is possibly his last written poetry. This is his last like oracle from the Lord that he is writing in poem format, okay? So it is important. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Four times we see four different things that are attributed to David, okay? And this is Hebrew poetry. This is often how it works. When you see something like David, the son of Jesse declares, the man who was raised on high declares, that's Hebrew poetry basically saying David, the son of Jesse is the man who was raised on high. And they both declare. So we see that kind of rhythm throughout this poetry. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. So the God of Israel, the rock of Israel. There's a parallel there. There's an equation there. Okay. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. To rule over people righteously is to rule in the fear of God. That's how that's supposed to be understood. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. So to rule righteously is to rule in the fear of God, and only one who submits to God's authority is fit to be in authority over others. What we see here is David writing about who he was. He's just the son of Jesse. A commoner from Bethlehem. But by God's grace, he was transformed. He was anointed. He became the very king of Israel, known for his poetry. It's pretty cool. And then look at what happens. The one who rules under fear of God brings about blessing. God blesses that person, and through that person's leadership, blessing is brought about. We have, if you recall, just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 21, verse 17, remember, David is referred to as the lamp of Israel, right? He said, hey, don't go out into battle anymore. We don't want the lamp of Israel to be extinguished. It's the same idea here when we say that leadership under God's rule is as the light of morning when the sun rises. Godly leadership brings about light. And in fact, this poem is understood all a long time ago as being messianic. It's pointing toward the Messiah. We have Jewish writings that look at this poem and say, this is talking also about the Messiah. It's not only about David, it is also talking about the coming Messiah. And you see Jesus pick up on some of these themes as well. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He who rules righteously rules according to the fear of God and is as light in the darkness. Look at verse 5. Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. David's recognizing that God is sovereign, that God has made a covenant with him, that God is the one that is in control of actually bringing about his dynasty. And that he is made righteous because of God. But the worthless, or you could even say the wicked, that word is kind of interchangeable there, those who are evil, those who are apart from God, those who are not righteous according to God, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. And the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. When I read that, I think about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 to 43, when Jesus is explaining that parable, this is what he says. He says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I think Jesus is pulling from this section right here. And he's recognizing that there are two people that are growing up in this world. Two types of people. There's wheat and there's tares. There's those who are righteous, because God made them righteous, and then there are those who are wicked because they do not live according to the fear of the Lord. And they will be plucked and thrown into the fire. That's what's being said here. Now, we're going to pause here for a moment, and we're going to shift to David's mighty men, and we're going to come back to this poetry because it's instructive for us in understanding some of the qualities of David's mighty men. But look at this section. And by the way, for people that say, like, oh, the Bible is, you know, it can be kind of boring, you know, like, this is one of those chapters that you take them to and you go, that's not boring. Like, that's pretty amazing, okay? So just buckle up and get ready, okay? Look at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Beshebeth, a Tachamonite. I try to say it like Hebrew because that's how I was taught in seminary, but I'm just going to say Tachamonite. Chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because of 800 slain by him at one time. 800 slain at one time. Okay? The parallel account here in the book of Chronicles says that all he had was his spear. 800 people, he killed them in one event with just his spear. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Highlight that section where it says the Lord brought about a great victory that day, or underline it, or whatever you like to do. That should be highlighted. The Lord brought about a great victory. The words here are that Eliezer fought for so long and so hard that his hand literally froze to his sword. The idea being like he had such bad cramping in his hand that they could not remove the sword from his hand. That's the idea here. He struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. Look at Shema, verse 11. Now after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Okay, so the Philistines are gathered. There's a section of land that is important for supplying the nation of Israel. And the Philistines are basically saying, we're going to take it. We're going to take all the food. We're going to take this land. And the Israelites all flee. They all run away from the Philistines. Look at verse 12. But he, this is Shema, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck the Philistines. And again, the Lord brought about a great victory. The Lord brought about a great victory. Highlight that again. These are the top three commanders, if you will, of David's mighty men. And we have some records of why they are listed here among David's mighty men. But this next section is very interesting to me. It's very interesting to me. Take a look at what happens. Verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. Okay, so David's hiding in a cave again, right? And it says that it's harvest time. What that means is it's like summertime, okay? So there's not a lot of water. It's dry. It's hot. The spring has already come, okay? And David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the Philistines are in control of Bethlehem. David's hiding in a cave. And he just says, oh, man, I wish I could have water from the well that is in Bethlehem. That's what David says. He had a craving. Look at verse 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. They took it and they brought it to David. From this cave to Bethlehem was at least, you know, between 12 and 13 miles. So three men, the three that we just mentioned, traveled 12 to 13 miles through enemy lines to get a drink of water for David, and then traveled back through enemy lines to get to him. It's pretty crazy. But look what happens. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Now, at first glance, that might be like, kind of rude, man. These people risk their lives to bring you this water that you like just said you kind of wanted, and you just pour it out? That seems flippant and maybe a little bit rude. How about showing some appreciation for what these guys have done? But let's read. Let's continue to read. Why might he have done that? He said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So the gift of water here was acquired at such great peril, it represented something so precious that David considered himself unworthy to drink it. He considered himself unworthy to drink it. He valued so much the lives of his people, and they put themselves in harm's way, that he instead poured it out to the Lord. That is, he offered it as a drink offering to the Lord. He sacrificed it to the Lord because he recognized how precious this water was. It wasn't just about getting a drink of water because he was thirsty. This right here was a recognition of something amazing that these men have done in devotion to David, their king. And he said, I'm not even worthy to receive that. Let's give it to God. That's what he says here. It's such a beautiful story. And I think we can sometimes miss that. It reminds me in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is, he's reclining in the house, remember? And a woman pours out a vial of perfume on Jesus. Do you guys remember this? She pours out a vial of perfume onto Jesus. And we find out that this perfume is so valuable that it's essentially worth 1 year's wages. Imagine taking your annual salary and just giving it to Jesus. That's essentially what she did here. She valued Jesus and was willing to give everything she had in honor of him. And similarly, the incident here with David and pouring out the water, it illuminates several dimensions of sacrifice. Several dimensions of sacrifice. Sacrifices for God can be found in the smallest details of life. In the smallest details of life. We don't always need to seek great deeds to show devotion. As every daily mercy brings opportunity to glorify God. And even brief moments can become acceptable sacrifices. Back when I was stationed in Kadena, I was involved in like a Bible study there with a lot of people. And through studying, we came across the command that all that you do should be done for the glory of God. And so we started thinking about what can we do to remind ourselves of this, that all that we do in our life should be for the glory of God. And what we came up with was a little kitschy, but what we came up with was, hey, when we are refilling our bottles of water in the squadron and we're drinking water and we're around other brothers and sisters in Christ, we would just say, hey, to the glory of God. And we would take a drink of water. And it lasted for a little while, and it was okay. It was a little, perhaps a little silly, but I won't ever forget it. And it is a good reminder that all that we do can be for the glory of God. So when you're thinking about devotion and sacrifice for the Lord, it's not always about some big grandiose gesture. Sometimes it is, but not always. Here, David pours out water. David pours out water. The water's value lied in the fact that the men risked their lives. And David says, I'm not worthy to drink that. And because of his recognition of their devotion and their sacrifice, the water here transforms from something common into something precious and at great cost. David's offering was particularly meaningful because he desired the water. He was thirsty. He needed it. But yet he gave to the Lord what was at that moment the very best that he had. He chose to deny himself something that was valuable and that was of great need so that he could give it to the Lord. It's pretty remarkable. As we continue to read the rest of this chapter, I'm not going to go through all of the names of David's mighty men, okay? You can do that on your own time and try to pronounce them alone, you know, in your house. But you essentially have three tiers of David's mighty men listed here. You've got the three. That's what they're referred to, okay? And we just went over them. They are kind of the top three, the top dogs, okay? Top commanders. Then under them, you have two more who are honored above the rest, but still not quite up to the three, okay? And that's Abishai and Benaiah, all right? Abishai and Benaiah. Cool stories, by the way. Really amazing things that they do, okay? Go and read it. And then you've got the list of the remaining men. 32, or 30, depending upon how you look at it. Some people debate, okay? There is reference to the 30, over and over again. It's likely a a classification of a military unit understood in Hebrew. But it would be like, hey, if there's 32 people, maybe you say the 30, right? And you're referring to them as like a regiment, okay? It could also be the 32 names here, two of them died and then were replaced, right? So maybe there was only 30 at any given time, but there's 32 others that are listed here, right? We don't fully know, but there's a lot of theories about why these words interplay. And as you've heard Steve say before, in Hebrew, numbers do weird things. And that's just true, right? Numbers kind of do some weird things sometimes. So I wouldn't get too hung up on that. The point of this is I want you to go read it later for yourself. But look at the very end of chapter 23. Look at the very end of chapter 23, verse 39. Continuing the list of David's mighty men, you have Uriah the Hittite, and then 37 in all. Uriah the Hittite. That name should sound very familiar. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. And David took Bathsheba. And he slept with her. And she became pregnant. And to try to hide it, he calls Uriah back from the front lines. And he says, hey, while you're in town, you know, thanks for coming all this way. While you're in town, you should go be with your wife, you know? It's been a while. You should go do that. And Uriah goes, I can't do that. My men are out there fighting. They can't see their families. They can't see their wives. I'm not going to do that. Uriah showed more honor in that moment than David was showing. So since that plan didn't work, what did David do? He says, all right, we'll then go back to battle. And he secretly tells all of the other commanders, push Uriah towards where the fighting is the fiercest. And when he's in the middle of it, just withdraw. David killed Uriah. He murdered him. And I think the writer here of this list puts Uriah the Hittite at the end to remind us of that. Because David starts off with this poetry talking about being righteous. And you heard that last week from Steve, right? That there's this resounding theme of righteousness in David and his rule. But it's not because he knows that he himself is righteous. It's because of what God is doing in him and through him. And that is the difference between David's leadership and someone like Saul. Whereas Saul gave the appearance of righteousness as much as he could, he didn't really care that much about God's will and God's plan. But David, when he made mistakes, showed repentance. And he returned to the Lord. And he tried to learn from those mistakes. It's one of the reasons we hold David in such high regard. He was a man after God's own heart, after all. So, as we read this chapter, we have to ask ourselves, what can we learn from this? What do we see here? How is this instructive for us? How is this beneficial to us? By the way, sometimes it's just a cool story to tell, to show little boys, to encourage them that, hey, there's a lot of really neat stuff in the Bible. There was this one guy with just a spear that took out 800 people. There's one guy with just a sword made his stand, and he fought for so long, his sword literally became fused, or his hand became fused to the sword. I mean, those are the kind of stories that little boys will be like, okay, even big boys, I guess. But so you can use this chapter from that perspective to encourage people to see that there was a lot of amazing things that happened throughout the scriptures. But I want to take it one step further, and we're going to ask the question about how do we make mighty men? How are mighty men made? Okay, what are the qualities of these mighty men? And I'm only going to go through a few because there's a lot. And scripture has a lot to say about what makes someone mighty. Okay, so we're only going to go through a few. But let me just start with this. What about their background? When you read through this section and it lists a lot of people from certain cities and lands and things like that, don't just gloss over that. Spend time looking at a good Bible atlas, a good map, look at some of the history, find out where these people are from, what type of tribes they're from. Why is it important that we understand the lands? And I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of it. The majority of the people here were from the lands of Judah, but there were also foreigners listed among David's mighty men. There were foreigners. And there were even people from cities that we know nothing about. We don't know these cities. So things become quite complex when you start to look at the background of some of these people. And many people believe that the majority of these people came to David while he was in hiding, fleeing Saul. So while he's in hiding, while he's in a cave, many of these people came to him. And if that is indeed true, that means a lot of them were probably runaway slaves. They were debtors. There were people from all walks of life who were seeking to flock to David for security and safety, and they became devoted to him. And they learned about the Lord from him. Remember, David wrote some of the most beautiful psalms we have while he was in hiding. He showed the people the beauty of who God was. And even David, in his opening poem, recognizes that he comes from a common beginning and that it's God who anoints him, equips him, and blesses him. So, the first quality that I want you to see is more of an anti-quality. It's not about your background. It's not about your background. So many people begin to think, I haven't studied hard enough. I don't have the really successful job. I came from a broken home. I didn't see marriage modeled in a good way. My father abused me. My mom wasn't around. I struggle with alcohol. I don't have the background that is necessary to be someone who is mighty for the Lord. That's patently false. That is false, and it is a small view of God if that is you and you are thinking that. God can do mighty things through you, regardless of where you came from. So don't disqualify yourself because your background might be not what you feel like it should be. Don't disqualify yourself. Because that is a lie straight from the enemy. The enemy tries to disqualify you and keep you away from God and not serving him and not walking with him. And one of the ways the enemy does that is says, you're not worthy. You're no good. You're not smart. Don't believe that lie. The mighty men of David listed here are from all different kinds of backgrounds. Next. Bravery, courage. Mighty people exhibit bravery and courage. A couple of quotes. These two, I don't know where they came from. I'm not sure. I just have them written down in notes. But it's, bravery is the capacity to perform properly even when scared half to death. That's a pretty good quote. Bravery is the capacity to perform properly even when scared half to death. Bravery is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of it. That makes me think of the phrase, I ain't scared. You know that phrase? I've said that phrase. Usually I'm joking because I'm probably scared. But a more accurate phrase here regarding bravery or courage would be, I'm scared, but I have mastered fear. Because I've trusted in the Lord. But that's too long to fit on a t-shirt, so I ain't scared maybe be better. But when you hear someone say, I ain't scared, I don't know, maybe you could say, because they've mastered fear. That or they're lying. So bravery is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of it. And then this one is attributed to John Chrysostom. He's one of the early church fathers. This is what he said. A man without courage cannot long remain virtuous, for he is unable to resist vice. It takes bravery and courage to be virtuous. Because the world is going to continue to try to mold you in its image. And the image of the world is not one that is marked with virtue. The image of the world is one that is marked by vice, by sin, by corruption, by evil, by treachery. And when you are faced with a difficult situation, if you do not step out in bravery or in courage, then you will fall into vice. Eventually. A man without courage cannot long remain virtuous, for he is unable to resist vice. These mighty men exhibited bravery and courage repeatedly. Bravery and courage. What about devotion and loyalty? Devotion and loyalty. David's men were devoted to him, showing loyalty of the deepest kind. He was their king, and they were willing to put themselves in harm's way for something as seemingly trivial as a drink of water. That's how devoted they were to their king. That's some amazing devotion. Devotion and loyalty are characteristics of someone who is mighty before the Lord. What about trust? Trust in the Lord. Multiple times in this section, we read that it was the Lord who brought about victory. Yes, these men acted bravely. They showed devotion. They were skilled in what they could do, but ultimately it was their trust in the Lord that allowed them to reach victory. They took a stand when others fled. They were confident in the Lord and didn't follow the masses, but they stood firm for what was right in God's eyes. They stood firm for what was right in God's eyes. Charles Spurgeon has this quote. He says, "Even fanaticism is to be preferred to indifference. I had sooner risk the dangers of a tornado of religious excitement than see the air grow stagnant with a dead formality." The idea here is that someone who's got a lot of religious zeal, they can cause problems, right? They can cause problems because they can go off on tangents, they can mix things up, and so it can be problematic, but what Charles Spurgeon is saying, I will take that over indifference any day of the week. Because if you're just indifferent to everything around you, you're going to grow stagnant. You're going to grow stale, and you're going to become dead in your faith. That's what Charles Spurgeon is basically saying here. Indifference is dangerous because it leads to apathy and the slow rotting of one's faith. It leads to apathy and the slow rotting of one's faith. If you're not exercising your faith and you're just kind of going along with the flow of whatever people say, then you become at risk of being stagnant, dead in your faith, and of no use to the kingdom of God. Too many believers today are just indifferent to what happens around them. They'll know something is wrong according to Scripture. They'll be convicted by it according to the Holy Spirit, and they just keep their mouth closed because they just don't want to make waves. It's just easier to go along with the flow. Indifference is very dangerous, very dangerous. And in those moments, bravery and courage and trust in the Lord are necessary to be able to stand for what is right. And we must stand for what is right, or we'll continue to get swept up along with the current, and who knows where we'll get dropped off. Don't be indifferent. And the last thing that I want to talk about as far as a quality of someone who is mighty before the Lord is sacrifice. David pours out the water as a sacrifice to the Lord. He pours out the water as a sacrifice to the Lord. The men are ready to sacrifice themselves for the good of David and Israel. They were ready. Three of them. Let's go get some water. The water that David pours out was the very best that he had to offer in that moment. something he earnestly desired, and yet he gave it to the Lord as a sacrifice. He gave it to the Lord as a sacrifice. How are we doing giving things to God sacrificially? How are we doing with that? You know, one of the things, if you come to our Discover DRBC, if you read through our welcome packet that we send out with you, if you read through that, it eventually gets to a section on our membership and how we view members. And essentially what we say is, you know, members are the people that are giving their time, talent, and treasure to the church. Giving their time, talent, and treasure to the church and to God. Right? So how you doing on giving your time? How you doing on giving your talents? How are you doing on giving your treasures? I always feel a little bit uneasy speaking about giving because it just, I've heard too many sermons that feel manipulative, and I don't want you to feel that right now. What I actually want you to think about is, am I someone who's making excuses for my time? You've heard it announced multiple times that the greenhouse needs help, needs teachers. Do you just not have time? Is it just too difficult to help? Or what about talent? What about talent? Like, some of you are very gifted at doing some things, and we don't find out till like you've been here for like a year or two. And that just makes me so sad. Some of you are amazing teachers, and you think through how to organize instruction in a great way. And we don't find out till you're about to leave. Because, you know, by God's grace, you're called away or you're reassigned or something like that. Share your talent with the body of Christ. Ask yourself, what do I have to offer that God may be asking me to get involved with? And treasure. Do we think about what we give to God? Do we first take that drink of water as much as we can and then just pour out what's the little bit that's left? Or do we think, man, everything I have belongs to the Lord? These are important thoughts. And sacrifice is an important quality of someone who's going to be mighty for the Lord. And remember that the whole of our lives are to be a sacrifice unto the Lord. The whole of our lives. Everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say is meant to be a sacrifice that's offered to the Lord. So if you're thinking about what it takes to be mighty, are you willing to sacrifice for him? Are you willing to sacrifice for him? As I was preparing this and I was thinking about mightiness and things like that, I kept thinking about Ephesians chapter 6. So I just want to read a little bit of it to you. It's the armor of God. It's Paul's final push to say, stand up, stand up. Sometimes when we read sections like this where there's a lot of battles and enemies and things like that, we can start to feel like, man, this doesn't apply to us. I don't have 800 Philistines, like, coming at me. And even if I did, I don't have a spear, right? So sometimes we can feel detached from it. But I want to remind us the framework with which the New Testament puts upon our battles, okay? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The battle's raging all around us, whether you think it or not. Put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Stand firm against the schemes of evil. Stand firm for what is right. These are the things that we can do that embody some of these qualities to be mighty people for the Lord today. There are also qualities that I hope as parents we think about and we try to raise in our children. And we try to help our grandchildren to recognize that these are the qualities that should be pursued, that should be encouraged. Qualities like bravery, sacrifice, devotion, loyalty, trust in the Lord, in that it doesn't matter what type of background they came from, but we all should aspire toward these qualities. And I just want to leave you with one final thought. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, he sought to reform the Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to start a new church. He wasn't trying to start a movement or anything like that. He saw a problem, 95 problems exactly, within the Catholic Church. He saw problems. And he didn't want to leave the faith. He was a Catholic monk and a theologian. And so he says, all right, I'm going to declare these 95 problems. And he nails them, he numbers them, and he nails them to the front door of a church. And that sparks a lot of things. Eventually, things happen, and we have the Protestant Reformation, and that, if you're sitting here today, you're probably a Protestant. And my purpose in bringing this up is not to necessarily discuss the character qualities of Martin Luther or to debate Catholicism versus Protestantism. I'm not going to do that. If you want to do that, I will have that conversation with you. I like to get coffee, okay? But for the purpose of today, what I want you to think about is this. Martin Luther saw problems, and he decided to do something. That takes a lot of bravery. That takes a lot of devotion. It takes a lot of trust. So he calls out these problems. One of the main ones being indulgences within the Catholic Church, indulgences. Now, we lose a little bit of what that word means today, how people understood it 500 years ago. The word indulgences were like payments that people could make that could obtain salvation, that could obtain favor with God. Okay? Johann Tetzel is marked with this quote. He was a preacher within the Catholic Church. He said something like this. The quote kind of changes around a little bit depending upon who you talk to. He said something like this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. I mean, it sounds nice. It even rhymes. But if you think about what he's saying is, look, if you throw your money in the box, you get to get out of purgatory. You get to actually go to heaven. Throw a little money. Do you see how that would be a problem, that type of teaching? That was one of the main things that Luther was calling out and trying to reform, okay? The implication that salvation could be bought and paid for by anything other than the blood of Jesus. This was one of the main issues that he had. And he continued to teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the scriptures. He continued to teach that. And the Catholic Church, eventually, they held a council against him. It was called the Diet of Worms. Diet of Worms, if you're American. But Diet of Worms sounds kind of cooler, okay? And it wasn't, you know, when I was first learning about this a long, long, long time ago, I used to think they fed him worms, and that's what was happening. That's not what it is. The diet is just like the council. That's what they called it. And Worms was the city that it was held in. So less cool, but, you know, that's more historically accurate. So they hold a council. They hold a council for him. And they say, hey, look, these are your writings. You're teaching these things. You're calling out corruption within the Catholic Church. You're calling out a lot of issues. Did you write all this stuff? Are you saying this? and will you recant it? Because if you don't, we're going to kick you out. We're kicking you out of the church. That's what they said. And this is what he said. This is what he said. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. What would the world be like today if Luther shrunk from his conscience? If he didn't exhibit some of these qualities that we call mighty before the Lord? What would the world look like? I don't know. I'm very thankful that we're brought to a place of understanding that it is only by the blood of Christ that you are saved. That it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That no matter how many coins you put in the coffer, it will never buy your salvation. Just imagine if that teaching would have continued for the last 500 years. How many people would have spent their fortunes thinking they were buying themselves salvation? In fact, many people still do that today. We have a big problem with teaching all over the world that if you just give a little bit more money or you have a little bit more faith, then things are going to be great for you. It's just not according to what the scriptures say. So, I'll leave you with this. We started off with a poem from King David, reflecting what godly leadership brings about. And then we see a shift to his mighty men and some of those qualities. Trust in the Lord, devotion, bravery. So I ask, our King, the very light of the world, Jesus Christ, who will stand for? Who will be mighty before the Lord? Will you be one? Will you be one that shrinks away? That goes along with the flow of things when things are difficult? Or will you be someone who stands firm, shows bravery and courage and commitment and devotion to Jesus, and sacrifices all that they have, everything in their life, for their King? I pray that that is true of us. I pray that we will all be people that live that way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you give us just an example of what it looks like to be mighty. Father, help us not to be brave for bravery's sake. Help us not to define ourselves by our background or to just do things from a rash perspective, but help us to be so identified with your Son, Jesus, that we will not budge on your truth. That we will not just go along with the flow of things, even though we know that it's against your word. Oh, Father, will you make us people who don't come up with excuses, but people that will have difficult conversations, that will take a stand, that will teach truth and love well, that we would be people that show just an amazing testimony of who your Son is because of what he's done for us, that we would be people who stand firm on what is right. Oh God, will you do that for us today? Will you do that for us today? It's by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.